We've come to the end of the retreat with the concluding Mass. We began with Mass, we end with Mass. Nice bookends for a retreat. And we have come to the third Sunday of Advent, known as Gaudete Sunday, from those first words of our entrance antiphon when we came into the chapel. Rejoice, I say again, rejoice always. Gaude semper. Rejoice always. And so we lit this little rose-colored candle right there, the third Sunday. And we have these, thanks to the knights, we've got these, are these from Sacred Heart? We have these nice matching, almost matching rose-colored chasubles. You know, we only get to wear these twice a year, on the third Sunday of Advent, and then on the, is it the fourth Sunday of Lent, which is Laetare Sunday. So a little thing the church does, you know, to help us, you know, to, you know, signs and symbols are really important. And, you know, when I became a Catholic and, you know, discovered all these little things about the Catholic Church that, you know, they have these long traditions and histories. It was so cool, I thought, you know. It's just, you know, just little things, you know. And if you live a life of a monk, let's say, in a monastery, where your whole auris, I visited, haven't made my yesterday afternoon, bless the baby Jesuses. We had like hundreds of little baby Jesuses at the cathedral yesterday, and people, these little kids bringing up their little nativity scenes, little figurines in their nativity scenes for the bishop to bless them. So there was chaos, complete chaos in the cathedral. But it's wonderful, you know, and the Pope is doing that today. That's where we kind of got the idea. On the third Sunday of Advent, all the Romans and the kids come into the piazza, you know, thousands, you know, tens of thousands of families are all there on the third Sunday of Advent. And then the Pope comes to the window and he says this blessing of all these little baby Jesus, Bambino Gesù. It's Bambino Gesù Sunday. You know, so this is a tradition that goes way back. And but these, so they came into the cathedral and we had these little blessings and these little, you know, all these little, and they brought them back and put them in their nativity scenes. And but then I went out to visit the Carmelites yesterday afternoon to bring them the little Christmas gift. You know, I had to make the rounds. And what I was starting to say was, if you live in a monastery like the Carmelites do, or monks like Benedictines, for example, which I'm familiar with, their whole life, you know, is liturgical. I mean, everything is, you know, the second reading from St. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that we just heard, you know, pray always. Well, these people do pray always. You know, for us, we try to pray as often as we can, and we do, and we take a promise to pray the breviary throughout the day, and we take time, and but we also are in the world. You know, we can't pray always. You know, we can't be on retreat all the time. In a certain sense, or they would disagree with me, in a certain sense, Carmelites are on retreat all the time. I say, like, we're having our annual retreat. Well, why do you have your annual retreat? Your life is a retreat. And they said, no, Bishop, no, we have to have our retreat too. And they have a retreat, you know, once a year, a week-long retreat. But their life, maybe not a retreat in the sense, because they have to work too. And they have kind of a working farm. They have a cow and they have chickens and they have all these things. So they do their manual labor. But point being is that their life is very liturgical. And as Dom Guéranger, who was the great Benedictine abbot of Salem in the 19th century, who really was one of the key people to revive Gregorian chant. Gregorian chant had been lost for centuries, and he recovered a lot of Gregorian chant and books and reset the music and all that kind of thing. He's in back the middle of the 19th century, 1850s. He once said that those who live a liturgical life have a keen sense of the supernatural, meaning that, you know, that kind of vocation is so attuned to the supernatural that, you know, you live sort of an otherworldly life, even though, you know, you you have to do your chores and you have to go to bed and sleep and eat your meals and things like that. But even during the meals, you know, there are readings and chants, you know, and even out in the fields when you're working, you say a prayer before you begin. So that whole thing of pray always, the contemplative monks and nuns, you know, really do take that seriously. I mean, they really are the ones who live that pray always life. And those of us who are in the world, we can only look at them. And so when I go out there, you know, and of course, being the bishop, they all come. And I get to, you know, see them all behind the grill, you know, these little angelic faces. They all look like they're about 12 years old, but I know they're not. But the point I'm getting at is that they, you know, these little things like the vestments changing for this one Sunday or the pink candle, rose candle, you know, that those little things, you know, they're so attentive to those things. And it's much more powerful symbolically in a life like that than it is for us. But it's what we can do. And so we do this today, and hopefully it'll help all of us realize that this is the third Sunday of Advent, that it is Gaudete Sunday, that we are beginning the final week of Advent, and that Christmas is around the corner. It is near. I think that's what we said in the Alleluia verse and in the entrance antiphon, that the Lord is near. The Lord is nigh. The old English word, the Lord is nigh. So these things, we need them. You know, we need to be reminded of that. And we also begin our novena today of the O antiphons, you know, before the Magnificat in the evening. If you've got your little Magnificat booklets, that'll begin tonight for the next 9 days. And there'll be 9 titles of Jesus, you know, O Wisdom, O Adonai, you know, all these different titles of Jesus that are prayed each evening, you know, from the Psalms. Again, another way to remind us that, you know, we're in the last 9 days. You know, but it ends on Christmas Day, so it would be 9 consecutive days beginning today. And then for us who pray the Breviary, you know, we switch. See, we've been going along, you know, the second Sunday of Advent, and Monday of the second Sunday, Tuesday of the second Sunday, but then it all switches on the 17th. And we have to flip to a different part of the Breviary, and we begin this novena beginning in the 17th of December, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th. And each day has its own liturgy. Each day has its own set of prayers that are unique to that day. So again, a little thing to help us prepare in these final days of Advent. But today is Gaudete Sunday, and we do, heighten our awareness because the Lord's Nativity is around the corner, waiting, anticipating. So it's fitting that we end with Mass, because Mass is sort of an anticipation, you know, of the coming of the Lord. It comes to us a foretaste, you might say, of the expectation of the glory of God in heaven every time we come together for Mass. The Gospel today reminds us the prophet of the Lord's glory, John, and who is the cousin of the Lord, relative of the Lord, and who comes onto the scene, as he says himself, as one crying in the desert. They ask him, "Who are you? You know, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" I suppose that means the prophet who is the one who's been foretold in scriptures that would be announcing the coming of the Messiah. He says, "No, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord." Very mysterious character. In the third of our, you might say, characters of Advent, yesterday you spent most of the day on Mary, which she is the principal protagonist in the drama of Advent. She's the principal, she's the main figure, she has the starring role, except for Jesus, her son, you know, but in a certain sense, for Advent, she is the star. You know, now at Christmas, Jesus is the star, but for Advent, Mary is, and she has the lead role. But these supporting actors, you know, are very important, and we contemplated and thought about Joseph a little bit this morning, the just man. But now another character comes on the scene, and that's John, who's much more mysterious, much more frightening, much more interesting, you might say, than Joseph. He has lots of words to say. You know, Joseph doesn't say much. He's the silent, steady character in the background. But John is not in the background. He's in the foreground. And John is one who was extremely controversial. He was a lightning rod, you might say. He caused division. He caused people to be uncomfortable. You know, he called people out for their sins. He pointed fingers. You know, he disturbed people's consciences. You know, he did all those things. So very different than Joseph, but very important for our meditation today. A few years ago, Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI wrote that John the Baptist, quote, did not fear to address strong words to anyone who had strayed from God's path. Repeat that. John did not fear to address strong words to anyone who had strayed from God's path. Now imagine if somebody would be that, and just all he would do is go around and call people out, you know, but for straying the Lord's path, you know. I mean, he would, you know, he wouldn't last long, you know. He'd be arrested or something, or killed or something, you know. And he was, John was, because of that. I mean, that's really kind of led to, eventually lost his head because of what he did, because of who he called to accountability. You know, he, all the way up to the top, to the king, King Herod. And it cost him his head, you know. So, but John knew that. Benedict said that it's worth asking why John the Baptist was so fearless, why he was so relentless and zealous and committed to this mission. Why did he testify to the light? You know, why did he feel like this was his vocation to call people, to prepare a path for the Lord? Benedict asked, quote, what gave birth to this life, to this interiority so strong, you know, so courageous, so bold, so upright, so consistent, spent so totally for God in preparing the way for Jesus? I mean, he was a radical person. You know, he left everything and lived out in the desert and dressed in this very strange garment, you know, made with camel hair, and ate grasshoppers and locusts, you know, and had this long beard, and was frightening, must have been a frightening character, and must have had a loud voice, crying in the wilderness. So Pope Benedict says that the answer to that question can be seen in two different ways, and he said, and it all centers on prayer. So again, it was the answer. The simple answer is prayer, but from two different ways of looking at it. He said it was this prayer that was the thread that guided him throughout his existence. In the first place, John the Baptist was the fruit of someone else's prayer. In other words, he was prayed for, that his whole existence came out of a prayer from his parents, especially his mother. The divine gift, Pope Benedict says, the divine gift for which his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, had been praying for so many years, a gift which the Lord gave in answer to their prayer, despite their advanced age and the barrenness of Elizabeth. So we have to remember that she was, from, you know, point of view of the reality of the fact that she was too old to bear a child, that was impossible for her, and they were barren, which was considered a great curse in those days, that, you know, they prayed that, you know, that they would have a child, they would have a son, you know, and their prayer was answered. And that that she became pregnant, you know, again, and, not a miraculous conception like you know, like Jesus was in the womb of Mary, but nonetheless defying, you know, biology, you know, defying, you know, kind of what would be the normal course of action, but not, you know, beyond nature in a certain sense. So in other words, his birth was not supernatural like, you know, like Jesus, but it was out of the ordinary, let's say, and an answer to prayer. The announcement of his birth happened, this is the second point of this, but still along this idea that he was the fruit of prayer, that the announcement of his birth happened in the temple, the Lord's house of prayer. And this was in Ein Karim, where Father Coulter's been many times, and I've been a couple of times. It's about 4 miles outside of Jerusalem in the hill country of Judea. Remember, that's where the angel told Mary that her cousin Elizabeth was pregnant, and so she left in haste to the hill country of Judea, which is where Ein Karim is outside of Jerusalem and where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. And Zechariah was a high priest. He was, in fact, this particular time was when he was exercising his particular responsibilities as the high priest in the temple. And you remember the story goes, and I won't go into it, but that he was struck dumb, you know, and that, you know, they had been praying for this child, and that he was speechless. He something happened. And so he could not speak, and then she, you know, of course, was pregnant, and then finally gave birth. And when the child was born at the temple, you know, because they were very religious. I mean, they were very much part of the whole temple worship and liturgy. And you can see that when you're in Ein Karim, you can see that this was, everything revolved around the rituals of the temple, and he was, you know, part of that, very much part of that, their whole family was. And that when he's born, you know, Elizabeth says his name will be John, and then they look to Zechariah, and, you know, nobody says, no one is named John in your family, or is this true? Is he going to be named John? And he confirms that, you know, that this child will be named John. And then he speaks for the first time. Then Zechariah, his father, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke this beautiful Benedictus, you know, which is the blessing. You know, this is the blessing, and this is his first words after being struck dumb for months. And this is the prophecy of what this child is. And we say this every day before in morning prayer. We pray this, Benedictus, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. And it's the canticle of Zechariah. And I'll just read it real quickly. Blessed, because this is all about this child, John, who has just been born. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and brought redemption to his people. So this is, you know, still Jesus is in the womb of Mary still. He's about to be born. But then with the birth of John, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited his people and brought redemption. He has raised up a horn of our salvation. You can look at that horn in different ways, you know, like that voice of blasting out a horn of salvation within the house of David, his servant. Even as he promised through the mouth of his holy prophets of old, Isaiah, Elijah, all the prophets, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us, sort of deliverance, to show mercy to our fathers and to be mindful of the holy covenant, you know, the restoration of the holy covenant between God and his people, and the oath he swore to Abraham, our father, you know, that God swore this oath with Abraham the father that he would be with his people to the end of time, and to grant us that rescued from the hand of our enemies without fear we might worship him in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, the child that's just born, John, and you, child, now where did I go here? To show mercy to our fathers and grandchildren. I'm sorry. Oh, and you, child. Okay, so he says, and you, child, will be the prophet of the Most High, For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. This is the child that's just been born. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation. You know, and that's what John spoke about. You know, all about, you know, he was a prophet talking about the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, calling people to repentance, pointing people out, you know, making people accountable, calling them to task. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the daybreak from on high will visit us, to shine on those who sit in darkness, to shine the light on those who sit in darkness and death's dark shadow, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. You know, make straight the way of the Lord. And then it concludes that chapter, that first chapter of St. Luke. The child grew, John. The child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the desert until the day of his manifestation to Israel. And so that's kind of the story of John, you know, and how he was sort of the answer to the prayers of his family. So the announcement of the birth of John happened in the temple, and the great hymn of Zechariah announced his coming. And in prayer, he spoke to the Lord of the mission of his son's life, that he would go before his people to prepare his way. So that's the first point, that he was the fulfillment of prayer. You know, that he came onto the scene because he was the answer to the prayer of his parents, but also the answer to the prayer of his people. You know, that he would be the one, the immediate forerunner. Sometimes John's called the forerunner of the Lord. He's the last of the prophets. You know, he's the last of the Old Testament. He closes the chapter. He closes the last verse of the last chapter of the Old Testament. Because, you know, in a certain sense, he comes out of the Old Testament, and he bridges that transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. His very life was the fruit of prayer, and his formation in holiness and mission was informed by the prayer and praise and thanksgiving of his parents. So that's the first point. The second point was, not only was John the fruit of the prayer of the people and of his parents, being born of a woman who was barren, thought to be barren, but his own life of prayer. You know, that he himself cultivated a deep prayer life throughout his formation. Pope Benedict, again, in Jesus of Nazareth, writes, "The entire existence of the forerunner of Jesus was nourished by his relationship with God, particularly the period he spent in desert regions." So it says at the end of chapter 1 of Gospel of Luke that he went out to the desert. We don't know, but he spent a lot of time in the desert. He spent a lot of his life in the desert. We don't know how long he was out there, but he was out there. And, you know, the desert has always been a mystical place. Even in the early years of Christianity, the Desert Fathers, you've probably read about the Desert Fathers, these Anthony, St. Anthony the Hermit, and these really, really holy, mystical people who would go out and live in the desert and pray to God. And it was the idea of being away from everything so that you could be totally focused on God. And so John was really the first of the Desert Fathers who went out into the desert and was nurtured and formed in this prayer throughout his whole life. In the desert, in prayer with the Lord, John the Baptist learned that the only steadfast reference point was God himself. So God alone. You know, this was the radical vocation of those hermits, the Desert Fathers, that they were just this radical response to God alone. You know, that's it. I don't want anything but God, you know. And then they would die out there eventually. The only greater call was martyrdom. And when the martyrdom, it's interesting, when the persecution of the church ended, you know, with the reign of Constantine, and no longer were Christians being persecuted, that's when really, since you couldn't die for God anymore, then you would go out into the desert and you would give yourself totally and die out there. You know, this is how radical these people were in the early church. So that was the next best thing, you know, was to go out into the desert, and you couldn't be martyred. So in the desert and in prayer, John was formed, and God was his only reference point. So this was, I think, the dual reasons why Pope Benedict said that you know, that John came onto the scene, that he was the fruit of prayer, and that his life was a life of prayer. And these are the lessons that we can learn, I think, from John. God himself must become the frame of reference through which we view the world. Not as radical as John in the desert, but the same idea. Through which we understand our lives, our mission, our families, that everything comes through prayer. And we talked a little bit about that in reflecting on St. Joseph. God himself must become the frame of reference through which we understand ourselves and our lives and the people in our lives. And this happens only through prayer. John the Baptist was born of prayer, the fruit of prayer, and he was formed by prayer. He was transformed by the prayer he had, and he was made holy by the prayer that he experienced. And his family, in songs of praise and thanksgiving, and in the silence of the desert, his whole life was surrounded by prayer. Will we become the men and women formed and transformed by intimacy with the Lord and through prayer? Pope Benedict said it this way: prayer is not time wasted. You know, prayer is not time wasted. Whenever we pray, it's not time wasted. It does not take away from our activities, even our apostolic activities. But exactly the opposite is true. He goes on to say, only if we are able to have a faithful, constant, and trusting life of prayer will God himself give us the ability and strength to live happily and serenely, to surmount difficulties when they come our way, and to witness courageously to him. End of quote. Pray without ceasing, St. Paul tells us in the second reading for today's Mass. St. John prayed without ceasing in a literal sense. He praised the Lord, he entered into the silence of the Lord, and he proclaimed his coming. May we also do the same during these final days of Advent.